The Apostle Paul has been rebuking the believers in Corinth for having their favourite preachers. Well, he's not so concerned that they felt more benefit from one man's ministry than they did another. No, his concern was primarily that their preferences were causing frictions and factions in the life of the church that ought not to be so. In chapter 3, Paul has scolded them, to put it plainly, telling them that such divisions are not a sign of spiritual maturity, but are childish and carnal. But now a question arises. So Paul, what is the appropriate way to view the Christian minister? And the apostle answers in this chapter by describing three ways the Christian ministry is viewed. And let's look at each perspective this morning. That's the goal. And we will see what they teach us about how we ought to regard gospel preachers. Firstly then, let's consider how the Lord sees the minister. How the Lord sees the minister in verses 1 to 6. Now the Corinthians, they thought they had an expertise. They thought they were the experts at evaluating a man's preaching. But notice three times the apostle in chapter 4 accuses the believers of being puffed up and arrogant. In fact, in the Greek, those two phrases, puffed up and arrogant, are actually the same Greek word. Paul is telling them, you're not humble, you are not wise, you're not really strong, you're arrogant. You've been puffed up. You have overinflated egos when it comes to judging others. He tells them bluntly that, quite frankly, what they think about his ministry, what they think about his preaching, was a very small thing to him. Because the only evaluation he really cared for in the end is the evaluation that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring when he comes again and we stand before him in judgment. Just look at verse 4, will you? He says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am thereby not acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." And again, verse 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." And how does the Lord see the minister of the gospel? Well, verse 1 gives us the answer. "This is how one should regard us, as servants." They are his servants in the first place. The opinions of Christians or any other human institution, whether that's the popular media, the government, whether that is even a denomination's approved preachers list, should not be the minister's primary focus. The minister is a servant of no one but Jesus Christ. And it should be his sole aim as a slave of Christ, as an attendant and as a helper of Christ, to please his master. And the way he does this is to do only and say only whatever the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded him to do. What a disaster when preachers are more keen to have people approve of their preaching than to have the Lord Jesus Christ approve of it. What a disaster when a preacher adjusts his message to suit the cultural preferences of the people, or to suit whatever fad is and whatever zeitgeist is currently in the culture's mind. It's disastrous when a preacher would rather have the approval of the congregation instead of the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. They are his servants, but continue reading. Servants of Christ, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, verse 1, and stewards of the mysteries of God. They are his stewards. A steward is someone who has been given charge over their master's household and possessions and business. But in this case, when Paul speaks of the minister as a steward, he says that they are a steward over the mysteries of God. A mystery is something in the Bible, as we've seen previously in the letter to the Ephesians in particular. A mystery is something in the Bible that has been hidden and is unable to be revealed by us, but has been fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular in the gospel message. And so the minister is to be the one who makes plain the way of salvation to everyone who he has been called to speak to. Is to make plain the gospel message, the good news about how Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners in all of his sermons. And that means a steward, first and foremost, must be faithful, verse 2. It is required of stewards, says Paul, that they be found faithful. They are to ensure that this good news is delivered without any errors, that it is not watered down, that it is not changed. They have no authority to do that. It would be good in this century for preachers to bear that in mind. We are aware, perhaps more than ever before in church history, with social media, with sermons being so freely available online, that there is so much misinformation. There is so much that presents itself as gospel, which is truly not the gospel. And because the minister is the servant and steward of Christ, it will be Christ who has the last say in evaluating his ministry. And this means we need to be careful of being too critical of any preacher before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. After all, who are we to judge another man's servant? We mustn't judge them according to their style or according to their personality. And we do need to be aware that many of our choices about church, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, are often more based on preference than they are biblical principle. We must work out and evaluate ourselves what we are simply wanting the church to do out of our own personal preferences, and what we would like to see the church do because of biblical principles. And so as we look at the preacher who comes and preaches, we don't judge them according to their style, their personality, the way they are presenting the message. No, we evaluate them based on their faithfulness. Are they preaching the gospel as it has been received from the apostles in the New Testament scriptures, and do they live it out in their lives? And what is the gospel message, just in case you're wondering? The gospel message is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, has entered human history, taking up flesh and blood, human nature, laying aside the glory he had for a season, that he might give up his life, his perfect, spotless, sinless life on a cross, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sins. That he went to that cross and gave himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, and there on the cross, the wrath of God for our sin was poured out upon him. And as he died, he cried out, "It is finished." He's done it, everything there is necessary for sinners to be saved, for sinners who call on his name to be forgiven and accepted before his Father. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, who died and was buried, has physically been raised from the dead, and now seated at the right hand of God, calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins and believe on him as the only Saviour of sinners and live for him as the only Lord of all. If you're not yet a Christian, have you turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation? Will you do that even this morning? That's how the Lord sees the minister. But secondly, let's consider how the world sees the minister in verses 7 to 13. We've already seen how the Corinthians were impressed by those Greek orators who seemed wise and strong according to the world standard. And perhaps one reason some of them in Corinth despised Paul's ministry was because he appeared to be neither of those things. He's already told us what he was like when he first went to Corinth, how he appeared to his audience. He seemed weak, fearful, verbally unimpressive. And this was contrary to how the Corinthians themselves viewed how the Christian life ought to be lived, how the Christian life ought to be conveyed. You know, if the Corinthians were here today, they would be buying into the sort of the victory gospel, that sort of higher life theology. If you don't know what that is, it's simply this. It's simply that there are those who teach that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't expect pain, you shouldn't expect suffering, you shouldn't expect sickness, you shouldn't expect poverty, you shouldn't expect persecution, you should simply have faith in God, and that will solve the problem. That the Christian is the victorious Christian lives a life of wealth, health, and happiness. It's called prosperity gospel. And it's rife and it's nonsense. But that's what the Corinthians loved. They didn't want the Christianity presented as weak, as something unappealing to the masses. No, they looked at their culture around them and they looked at the billboards and they looked at the signposts and they said, Christianity should look like something like this. It should be impressive. It should be appealing. And then Paul comes into town. I said last week in the afternoon message that Paul was described by one of the early writers as being a short man who was bald or balding, sort of knobbly knees and a hooked nose, and had an inflammation of the eyes that made it difficult to look in his face. He didn't look impressive. And he didn't sound wise. And this sort of rubbed up against the Corinthians, who thought had come to this position since he had left them, of thinking that they were now already reigning as kings on the earth, that they had already been glorified, they had already reached the peak of Christianity. And Paul says, if only that were the case, because then my life wouldn't be so difficult. How did the world look at the apostles? How does the world look at ministers of God that God has given them today? Well, they saw them as the least of all. The least of all. Just look there at verses 9 to 12 of chapter 4. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Now, what does he mean, a spectacle? Well, in our own modern day, a spectacle might be something like a show that you might see at the Grove Theatre. A sort of spectacle of acrobatics or a spectacle of singing and music for the night. A spectacle is something impressive, something good. Not in the Roman Empire. A spectacle was something more along the lines of this, that a Roman general had gone out to war and was returning back to his city. And in he enters on a chariot and with horses, and the crowds are cheering. He's been victorious. And following behind him in more chariots are some of his soldiers and some of his much of his army. And they're coming in, and the flags are waving and everyone's celebrating. And behind them come the prisoners of war. The men and the women and the children who have been defeated and ripped from their home and are going now to be slaves in the Roman Empire, if not sentenced to death. And as they follow along in chains, the people's cheers become jeers. The Christian minister, just like their master, must endure a cross before receiving a crown. And if that's what our shepherds must go through, if that's what our Lord went through, that's what we will go through. How the world considers him not as wise, but as foolish and weak. Continue reading there in verses 9 to 12. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still. We'll pause it there because I'm running ahead. You see, the world considers the one who preaches the gospel as foolish and weak, as someone who is laboring very hard for very little earthly reward. Why would you give up that promising career in order to serve in a church? They were the least of all. And they were seen also as the worst of all. The worst of all. Look there at verse 13. The strong language Paul employs. In fact, I do believe it could have been stronger in our English translations. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Just like their Saviour, the apostles and the gospel ministers must endure humiliation before glorification. You see, the minister is not held in honour for his work. He is regarded as scum, as refuge. Every pastor knows what it's like at a social gathering to be asked what they do for a job. And when they give the answer, more often than not, it doesn't necessarily lead to an opportunity to share the gospel with very interested individuals. More often than not, strangely even around so-called Christians, the conversation suddenly becomes awkward. People don't know where to look. It kills the conversation. Paul tells his readers these things not to embarrass them and not to put them to shame, but he wants them to know how the world really views Christianity. You see, the gospel preacher rarely impresses the masses with eloquent speech and powerful rhetoric. And for this reason, the last place he should be treated badly is among the people who he loves the most. In the past, churches have believed that it's their responsibility to keep their ministers humble. And in order to do this, they have paid them poorly, deliberately, or they have used them as verbal punching bags. One person has rightly said that the ministry of many men, even today, is often killed not by a big scandal, but by 1,000 paper cuts. And look, we shouldn't elevate a minister beyond their status. They are a servant. They are a steward. They are under the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not to be elevated above that. But neither should they be denigrated to the point where we treat them as scum. The world will beat them up enough. Let's not make their lives any harder than the world does. And if you are feeling that you resonate with much of what Paul's saying for yourself as a Christian and someone who volunteers in the church, then don't be surprised when the world doesn't like you very much, when the world considers how you spend your time and how you spend your efforts in the life of the church as rather foolish or a waste. Don't be surprised when the world thinks of it like that. Because that's how they thought of Jesus. That's how they think of his ministers. That's how they think of Christianity. Finally, then, let's consider how the church sees the minister. In verses 14 to 21, how the church sees the minister. Now, again, Paul doesn't want to shame the Corinthians, highlighting their wrong attitudes. But he does want to admonish them to view those who preached in Corinth in a much better and more honourable way. See, this church had been blessed by a number of visiting preachers. They had had the Apostle Paul himself. They had had Apollos, that eloquent preacher. They had even Peter, the Apostle. And we learn in chapter 4 they've even had Timothy, Paul's beloved child in the faith and faithful, unlike them. They had been blessed. Everything they had had was a gift from God. But particularly in their treatment of Paul, they had failed to see that though they had been blessed with many spiritual guides, many people who came to share the word of God, they failed to see they only had a few spiritual fathers. The Bible commentator Roger Ellsworth points out three characteristics of spiritual fatherhood that Paul applies to himself. Firstly, he begets spiritual children. Verse 14 to 15, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." It was Paul who had originally travelled to Corinth after he had been in the city of Athens, and he came preaching the good news of salvation, that men and women should turn from their sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And many of the Corinthians, both Jew and Gentile, who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul could legitimately say that he was like being their spiritual father. And that they, as we should honour those as we should honour our parents, our natural parents, well, isn't it right then that we should be honouring those who first led us to Christ? Now, someone may say, but hang on, doesn't Jesus speak about not calling any man father? Well, yes, but he's speaking to the Pharisees and the religious authorities who were using, who were absolutely obsessed with status and using their status to place burdens on people that they had no right to place on them. They were wanting to be called Father so that you will really respect me and I can put you in your place. Because they loved honour. And as we've seen already, Paul wasn't the sort of person who was seeking to shape everything he did just in order that he would get some honour from men. No, he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's happy to endure hardship. He's happy for the world to think badly of him. He's even happy to think for the church to think badly of him. Remember what he says at the beginning of the chapter, right? I care little about what you think of me. It's a small thing to me. But he does point out he's a spiritual father to them. In that as he preached the gospel, then came their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's right that we should honour those who first led us to Jesus. And then a spiritual father exemplifies spiritual character. Verse 16 and 17, Paul writes this, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Isn't it natural for children to imitate their parents? Whether that's positive or negative. We often might say of a child, they look just like their dad. Or a child might do something and one of the parents will say with a healthy hint of mockery, I wonder where they get that from. Who did they learn this from? Children usually imitate the behaviour of their earthly parents. And being their spiritual father, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, imitate my way of life and doctrine. You see, Paul was confident that he was living in such a way that was consistent with his teaching that he could say to his to the Corinthians, without fear of being contradicted, without fear of leading them astray, that they should imitate him as he imitated Christ. A spiritual father is someone whose life is entirely consistent with the things he teaches. Parents, please be sure that when you teach your children about the gospel and about the instructions and principles of the Bible, that you yourselves are not speaking these words while living something different. Because the first ones, and perhaps sometimes the only ones who will know, that is your children. A spiritual father exemplifies spiritual character. But then a spiritual father also gives spiritual discipline. Verses 18 to 21. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? You see, there were some in the church who were saying, don't worry about what Paul's talking about, because Paul's not actually going to come and visit us. You know, it's like the children in a classroom when they've got a substitute teacher and they're misbehaving. And they carry on misbehaving because they don't believe that their normal teacher is going to return the next day and is going to hear reports from the teacher who was filling in. But inevitably, that's exactly what happens. Their teacher returns, and that teacher has a list of complaints. And then comes the consequences. At least that's how it happened when I was at school. Paul says, don't believe those arrogant talkers who are saying, I'm not going to come and visit Corinth. Once the Lord allows me to, I will be there. And I'm not interested to hear how you talk. Note this. I am not interested to hear how you talk about Christianity. I will be there to see how you walk. Is your life consistent with the gospel? Are you living as though you are sanctified? As though you are children of God? As though you are obedient to the commands of God? Or are you just talking? I'm going to see for myself whether Chloe's report is true and accurate, that you are all in factions and fighting among one another. And Paul says quite simply, you've got between now and then to decide. Do you want me as an apostle and as your father in Christ to come with a rod? To come and correct you? To come and bring discipline? Or do you want me to come with love? In a spirit of gentleness? The spiritual father is willing to give spiritual discipline. How tragic it is when Christians and churches don't honour those who have been spiritual fathers to them. Let me give you an example of how we might see this today. It's all too common. You just read the books that are written for pastors. It's all too common for the pastor to experience former church members who they consider dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, suddenly ghosting them. You see, though they led them to Christ, though they did everything they could to set them a good example of how to live the Christian life, although they gave their time to instruct them, to teach them, though they often demonstrated love with a gentle spirit, they suddenly find themselves avoided in the street because, well, the pastor and the church did something quite trivial that they took offense to. This is far from how God wants the church to treat those He has made spiritual fathers in Christ. It does amaze me how easily Christians can cut off spiritual relationships over such minor things. Let's instead seek to honour those who we consider as spiritual fathers. And by the way, if you're a woman and you're thinking, you're talking about spiritual fathers, so you're talking to all to the men. Actually, no, I'm not. Because if Paul can say he was in another place that he was like a spiritual mother, then ladies, you can also be like spiritual fathers in the way you care for others in the church. Let's seek to honour them, following their life, imitating them in their life and their doctrine, because knowing that this is good for us. And concerning ministers and concerning gospel preachers, well, it's far better for us that the minister of Christ can come to us with love in a spirit of gentleness than for him to need to come to us with a rod, the rod of discipline, because we have become puffed up with pride and arrogance, and we think we know best. Let me finish by saying this, because I couldn't finish this sermon without saying this. I am so thankful that God has set me in a church that in this regard is not like the church in Corinth. I believe that this church does well in honouring those who have the responsibility of preaching the gospel. This church isn't perfect. I hope that hasn't burst anyone's bubble. I think you know this church isn't perfect. And by the way, no church is. But I love it. And I do love being the pastor of this church. And may whoever comes after me, I'm not planning to leave. Whenever they come after me, or whoever comes alongside me, I hope they will be able to say the same thing, that by the grace of God, we continue to honour those who God sends to minister among us and to work with us as we grow in our faith and as we seek to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this town for the glory of God. And may we not only continue to do well in these things, but may we in the future, and I'm speaking, by the way, to those who have perhaps the younger generation, I hope you'll hear this, because we have those in generations above me who have done this well for decades. May we follow their example. May we imitate them as our spiritual fathers. May we see the patterns, the healthy patterns that they have set us, and follow in that way. But not only follow in that way, because I know their hearts in the sense that they've shared some things with me. I know it would give them great joy to see the generations under them not only follow in the things they've done well in, but to excel beyond what they have done. Not for their glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ and the advance of this church. To him be the praise, the honour, and the glory. Amen.